Invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. Even as in the Advent season we looked at the Emmanuel passages, so now in the Lenten season we're looking at the suffering servant passages. We come to this song, servant song, Isaiah 49. The songs, well, let's just take a look at the songs that are listed there for us. Next slide, please. There we go. Isaiah, we started with 61, and 61 is debated amongst the scholars whether it's actually a song or not, but I side with those that say it is. So we started there because it actually was one that was quoted by Jesus at the beginning of his preaching ministry. And we go to Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then the big one, 52 to 53. We're at 49. We're kind of in the middle. At the climax, shall we say. This particular song is one that talks about calling. It's a renewal of calling, I suppose you might say, for the servant. And here we see the servant as a servant of salvation. They all are, in a sense. But this one highlights that term, salvation. Calling's important. We each have a calling. We shared with the baptismal candidates this morning, the first hour, that we all have, in fact, the same vocation. We all have the same calling. That's the word vocation, calling, voce, vocation. In a sense, we all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. That's our main function. That's our main purpose of existence and reality as brothers and sisters in Christ. To exalt Christ, to proclaim his excellency. So we're all called that way, but we each then have a unique way in which we will redeem the time, as Paul would say. We have an occupation. How do we occupy while we're awaiting the return of Christ? And we'll do it in various different manifold ways. My way is this way. And I don't know, my calling was kind of one of those long, tedious, arduous, I don't want to kind of calls. But as I look back upon it, I can see that God indeed was doing this. When I was a little guy, my brother and I Irish twins. We're that close together in age, right? 15 months apart in age. So we pretty much grew up together. I mean, together. We were even, now this is way off track, we were even roommates in college, imagine. But as little guys, we would play things, and one of the things amongst military stuff we would play would be church. I hope we're not playing church today, but we would. We'd set things up in the basement. We had these little things that, in our great imagination, looked like a pulpit. I reflect upon it now, and it didn't. We had water and crackers, saltine crackers, that we used in a communion sort of way. We're having a wonderful discussion on Sunday nights about church. We've been doing a survey on doctrine, and they're all important in some ways, some more important than others. But we've been talking about the doctrine of church for several weeks now, because that's where the rubber meets the road, right? We take the justification and sanctification, and we take Christology and pneumatology. Now, how do we live that out? And that's where ecclesiology, that's where doctrine of the church is where we have a lot of questions. So we're having a wonderful discussion on those kinds of things. Well, back to plain church. So we would sing songs, take turns leading the songs, music, and it was just he and I that were singing, but we would do that, and one of us would be the congregation, one of us would be the preacher. And we tried to get each other to repent. So we knew the sins of the other one real well. And I don't know that we even had a Bible, to be honest with you. I hope so. I don't even remember there being a Bible. But we were preaching nonetheless. Hopefully we were preaching something biblical, scriptural. That's part of a call. You know, those kind of tendencies that the Spirit leads and prompts you to do and enact and work out. Well, it was nothing like this particular call. Another preacher in the old days, John Chrysostom, he was John the Golden Mouthed. He was such a great orator and preacher. That was not me in the basement. It's not me now. But see the description of this servant who is called. He is one whose mouth is sharp as a sword, verse 2, and polished as an arrow. Amazing. This is the servant that we'll look at. Well, the first aspect, this is an extremely difficult passage to get a handle on the flow of it, the structure, what's going on poetically. It's one of those classic prophetic passages. It's all over the place. But it starts out, as Jim highlighted, with this call. Listen, listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. There is a universal summons, a worldwide call to hear, listen to what's going on. And it says coastlands, my translation says coastlands and peoples from afar, but it includes island peoples. You know, so certainly we're thinking as from an Israel position, we're going to be thinking of the Mediterranean and the wonderful Mediterranean Isles, but recognize that at this point in the prophecy, Israel's likely in Babylonian captivity, exile, way to the far east, and in discipline, in punishment. You know, they call to the far reaches of the world. And by the time we get to the end of this song, verse 13, there's really kind of a surprising little allusion to a particular country, perhaps. We'll get there. A universal summons. The call of God is indeed to any and all. He really does call and invite all of his creation, all of humanity, to listen to him. And in this case, the voice that is calling is the servant. The voice is changed in this section, so we call it the servant's song. Listen. And as the servant gives his own testimony, several facets of this ministry come to light. The first is that he has indeed a prophetic calling. The last half of verse 1 goes on, describing what it is we're listening to. This is his testimony. The Lord, Yahweh, that's his covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now you can kind of see the parallel poetry that's there. He called me from the womb, from my mother's body. He named my name. Call, womb, body, name. There's this beautiful parallelism in verse 1. Verse 2 has a similar kind of parallelism. Sharp as a sword, hid me. He made my mouth and he hid me in his hand. He made me a polished arrow and he hid me in the quiver. He made me and he hides me. Repeated twice. You see the beautiful poetry Isaiah has. Isaiah himself, a prophet, one of the more intricate writings of the entire Bible. Isaiah is an artistic, poetic writer. The penmanship of his creations are amazing to see. And yet this servant goes even beyond. But notice, God is doing this. God, the Lord, has decreed. He has called this servant even before his birth. Verse 5 says it again. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. I mean, this brings a number of allusions, doesn't it? Of people, servants of God, who were called even before they were born. Jeremiah was one. Here's Jeremiah's testimony. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, you know, as a preacher, I sure wish the call had been just that precise and that clear. Galatians 1:15, Paul describes his own call in the same way. Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, set apart to be an apostle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before he was born. Amazing. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Fantastic. All of these are obviously important to any of us when we consider that, oh, we may not be the suffering servant of the Lord, but any and all of us who are in Christ indeed are servants of the Lord. And so, though these songs are specifically identifying the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are in Him understand the same attributes are becoming increasingly ours. And you are called as well to be His servant, and He has a plan and a purpose for you. And we don't need to get tied up in knots and choke over how does that work. But don't divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but we're with Christ now. And those of us who are with Christ now, we look back with assurance and forward with assurance that God has a plan for you, for me. Well, God calls, and His call is sovereign, His call is impartial. He called these men, as example, before they knew anything, before they could do anything, before they had developed any kind of propensity or skill or tendency or leniency, before any of that, before any inclinations. God doesn't need that. God doesn't base His call to His people, to His servants, on anything that we do or can do or can't do. It's all Him. It's all Him. Now, we speak of this in the general term, but we understand this is the servant of the Lord. And so we can't help but go back to Advent, can we? And Christmas. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 31. The angel appears to Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Even from the womb, his name was named. Fulfillment of this song, of this prophecy. From my mother's body you called me, from her womb you named me. Your name will be Jesus. He'll be great, and He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Verse 35 goes on to say, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. And therefore the child to be born of you will be called holy, the Son of God. Now that is indeed the redemptive plan of God from eternity past. Always has been His plan to glorify Himself by saving sinners. has always been his plan. And he's doing this, and he's doing this through his appointed servant. And he does this in a miraculous way. This calling is to preach. And we've seen this again. The servant is the preacher. And he has a prophetic voice. Again, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. His mouth is as effective as a sharpened sword. His tongue is as precise as a polished arrow. Probably one of those gleaming-looking broadheads, piercing through the flesh. The target could be near, as with a sword, or it could be far, as with the arrow. But he will strike his target always, and it will have an effect. It will accomplish what it's supposed to do. And we're reminded again then of Isaiah's call, right? In Isaiah chapter 6. He's serving in the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. He sees the seraphim flying about as the Lord, the King of Kings, is seated upon the cherubim. The cherubim are his throne. And the seraphim are flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is there, and he hears the call. God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. I'm the only one in this room. It's only me. Here am I." And he says, "Go." And he says, "But I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah says this. "And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." This is Isaiah. This is the one we identify as, like, he's the most skilled, crafted wordsmith that we know. And he says he's a man of unclean lips. He's a priest serving in the Holy of Holies and an artist with words. And even he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." But Seraph takes a burning coal with the tongs from the altar and Isaiah 6 and verse 6, and it goes on in verse 7 to say, "He touched my mouth and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" Moses stumbled and fumbled over words, and he resisted God's call to be God's servant and to speak the message of the Lord to Pharaoh. He said, "I don't know how to talk. My brother talks well. Let him do it." And God, a bit upset with Moses, says, "Fine." But it's interesting, as the narrative goes on, Moses is doing all the talking. He's restored, he's redeemed, he's gifted, he's moved forward, he's forgiven. And when we come to speak for God and to proclaim the name of Jesus, he will supply, he will empower, he will embolden. We may not feel it, but he will do his work. And whether it's Moses or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, Paul, John the Baptist, or you and I. But this one, Jesus, we see in the Revelation, In his glorified state and picture. Here's the description. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. "In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Jesus revealed, chapter 2, verse 16, to one of the churches says, "Repent, but if not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." This servant comes as a polished arrow and a two-edged sword to speak God's word to us, to reveal God's word to us. In fact, he is the word of God made flesh and dwelling among us. This is our Lord Jesus. And he's held. Notice that? This is how it works. The first point's usually the longest one. He's hidden. He's hidden in the palm of his hand, you know, grasping the sword, and he's hidden the arrow into the quiver for use at just the right moment. It's one thing to have the weapons. It's one thing to know how to use the weapons. It's another thing to use them at the right time. Most of us get in trouble when we use the weapon at the wrong time. God has his instrument. And with eternal precision, knows the exact time that's right. So Paul in Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman to redeem a lost people, to die for sinners. Mark's gospel says that Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And this is what he said, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. The coming of Jesus in his incarnation, his birth, his life and ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all at the precise time in redemptive history. And you've heard me say this manifold times, and I'll say it again, and this won't be the last. Jesus died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world on Passover, the very day. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the very day, to inaugurate the church age. He's precise. And redemptive history is on track. It's hard to see that right now. It is. And if we think we're seeing it, well, then we're usually a little foggy in how we're seeing it work out. We're probably chasing wrong details. Because no man knows but God himself. And if this is the end, then why resist? Bring it on, God, bring it on! It means Jesus is coming back sooner. Well, This is the suffering servant, one attribute of it, his prophetic calling. The next is, in verses 3 and 4, his spent service. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." There's a divine irony in this. Who's the name of the servant? Israel? This can't be the Israel we've been talking about throughout the whole book, is it? I mean, this Israel was introduced in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel knows nothing. My people don't know me. They don't understand me. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. You have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the Israel we've been talking about all along. And now this servant who has the sharpened mouth and the gilded tongue, this is Israel? Well, think of this more as a proclamation than as an indicative statement. He's speaking now to the servant. and saying, "You are my servant, and I am going to name you. I'm going to call you Israel." In contrast to that Israel, I'm going to call you Israel. Now, Israel was not a first name to begin with, right? Jacob was the first name. Back in Genesis, Jacob is getting ready to meet his brother Esau. They were really close too. And he's wrestling with the Lord. And the Lord rips his hip out of socket. And the Lord renames him. "Jacob, you will no longer be Yaakov, heel grabber. You will now be Israel, one who contends with God." I'm not sure that that's a fantastic name change, but it does indicate a change in the history of Jacob and a change in his character and in his faith depending upon the Lord. And of course, that name is then bestowed upon his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. It becomes then a name for the nation. The servant is designated Israel in place of the nation. The servant is designated the name Israel to replace the nation. They're out. He is in. Oh, in some circles, replacement theology is a big, dirty word, but not when we understand it this way. The servant of the Lord is their replacement. Now, this gets a little tense in Jesus' day. In John chapter 11, this argument is recorded amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the whole council. In John 11, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man, Jesus, performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I can't help but hear the allusion, "You're like a donkey and an ox. You know nothing. You don't understand." Here, Isaiah chapter 1. Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't know to say this of his own accord, the Bible says. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us. Most of us who are not Jewish, most of us who are not Israeli, we're the nations. And he's not only Israel's substitute, Jesus is our substitute, your substitute, your replacement. If I could make the application, in a sense, as Jesus is on the cross and he bears the true Israel, he is the true Israel of God, who actually fulfilled and accomplished what Israel was supposed to do but didn't, he did. And as he's on the cross bearing their sin, it says, "King of the Jews, Israel." And he died in Israel's place. And I would like to run the application to say your name was there too. He took on your sin, your shame, your name. Your name is your shame. And he took your name all the way to cross. In your place, your replacement. The servant's work is to become the curse, to become sin who knew no sin. But the servant's work is disparaging, isn't it? I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. I'm tired. I'm weary. It doesn't look like there's any fruit, that there's anything being accomplished. He would meet with despair in verse 4. And do you remember Jesus' response to his disciples? Matthew 17:17. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Here, bring him to me. And he heals by exorcism. Jesus knew despair. He felt at times the vainness of his discipleship ministry with people like Peter. But he would spend, and Paul would use, I think, a similar language in 2 Corinthians. I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls, even though the more I love, the less I'm loved. That's ministry. He was despised and abhorred. Verse 7 would go on to say, the Lord speaks to one who is despised and abhorred by the nation. And this we know to be Jesus as well. Take one gospel, Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 67. They spit in his face and struck him and slapped him. Matthew 27, verse 39. Those who passed by derided him and wagged their heads at him. Matthew 27, verse 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. Verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. No rest for the weary, as they say. Even as he's on the cross, fatigued, in agony, of body, the spirit continues to be pierced and crushed by the two dudes hanging next to him who really are guilty. A spent service. This is the servant of the Lord. And you and I are to also take up our cross daily and follow him and be spent. This is a weighty honor, verses 5 and 6. I know, it sounds counterintuitive, but now God says something. It's been the servant testimony thus far. And now the Lord speaks up, verse 5. Now the Lord says, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. You see, Israel serves Israel. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Verse 6 goes on to say what the Lord says. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Lord questions back rhetorically to this comment. I've labored in vain. And the Lord says, is it too light a thing that I have honored you and called you to be my servant? And of course, when God asks that kind of question, the answer is, no. This is a weighty honor. This is a heavy responsibility. In fact, the prophet's message is often called a burden. Our older translations, you'll see this, the burden of the Lord to the prophet. A weighty honor. The servant is reassured in his travail when he remembers the words of God who called him from birth. He has to go back to even before the beginning, right? Verse 5. Here's what the Lord says to me. The one who called me before I was even born. That's right, the call. Remembering the call that helps you get through. God's reaffirmation. The mission is to proclaim the prophetic message of God, and what does it produce? Release of Israel and restoration of Israel to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the servant will provide and produce in his suffering. The release of Israel from captivity and the restoration of Israel to the promised land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we read Romans 9, 10, and 11, we see that there is that yet to happen. When the servant Jesus died and was raised, Israel, actually, a few years later, was deported again. Jerusalem sieged, destroyed. This will come when the servant returns, like in Revelation 19. The one seated upon a white war horse, whose mouth is a two-edged sword, judging the nations. All right. But not only that, when the restoration of Israel will elicit an even greater revelation of divine light to the rest of us. To the nations, verse 6 says, I will make you as light for the nations to reach the ends of the earth. Salvation will reach the ends of the earth. Jesus says in John chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He is my right. He is my recompense. He is my vindicator. He hasn't left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. He's the one that fulfilled God's will for you, in your place, for us. And they knew exactly what He meant when He said, lifted up, that He would die on the cross. Typical phrase and words for the day, apparently. God had decreed a Savior of the world. A heavy burden and weighty responsibility, an honor nonetheless. This Savior is endowed with the Spirit of God. He is born of a woman. He is the descendant from the line of Abraham and the line of David. The reason for Israel is to produce the servant. That's it. I mean, well, why was Israel chosen? We learn at the beginning God chooses not because they were great or good or had any accomplishment or they loved Him. In fact, when He called Abraham, he was an idol worshiper in Mesopotamia. He didn't choose Israel because they were so great and good in the scheme of things. He chose them because they were puny, weak, And I don't mean anything politically incorrect. It's what the Bible says. He chose Abraham, made them a nation because they weren't one. And the reason he did is that one of the nations will have to bear and produce the servant. And in his divine sovereignty and providence, he understands wisely that it has to be this one, Israel. So, Satan has sought to destroy the line from the very beginning. He kills Abel by the hand of Cain. He tries to kill Moses by the hand of Pharaoh. He tries to kill Jesus by the hand of Herod. Satan has attempted to kill off the line all along in this history of ours. But God vindicates his servant. God is his right. God is his recompense. God is his honor. God is his pleasure. He is the recompense, verse 4, the strength, verse 5. He is the faithful one, verse 7, and he is the one to honor his servant, verse 5. God does this. An anticipation, elusively here, which will come to more fullness in Isaiah 52 and 53, of some kind of resurrection, a vindication of the servant who is despised and abhorred. And the covenant promise then is given to the servant. Now, verses 7 through 12, we're going to take a shortcut. I know you're praising. Notice this. Two things stand out, verse 7 and verse 8. They begin with what? There, thus says the Lord. I mean, say it like we know it, right? Thus saith the Lord. I mean, two significant ways to understand what's moving in the text. You know, when God says these things, it must be important. Well, here's what he says. He decrees to restate the very things that we've already learned in the other servant songs. The desolate will receive an inheritance, verse 8. The prisoners will be set free, verse 9. Those in darkness will come to light, also verse 9. The hungry will be fed in green pastures, verse 9. The thirsty will drink of living waters, verse 10. And the sojourner will be brought home, verses 11 and 12. God will keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David. He will keep his promise. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, we've highlighted the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this study. And our response is given in the text as well. There is a, shall we say, joyful song. Verse 13. All of the songs end with doxology. And here it is, one verse. Sing for joy, O heavens, exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Sing. Well, this is the response. We've been called to this all along. Verse 1, listen. Verse 7, look, see. Verse 13, sing and exult. Reminds us of the new song from Isaiah 42, doesn't it? Sing a joyful song. The Lord God has vindicated his servant, and the result is comfort and compassion for us. Comfort and compassion. And we will realize the comfort and compassion when we respond by listening and seeing and singing. And the summons goes to all the peoples, verse 1, to the ends of the earth, verse 6, to the poles of the compass, verse 12, north, south, east, west, and even to Sinim, verse 12. And we're like, where in the world is that? We have no absolute idea. It must have been pretty significant and got the point across. It even went to them. Now, some reputable linguists and scholars wonder if it could be China. In fact, what do you call a person who's an expert in China? A sinologist. Sinim. I don't know. I guess we'll have to wait and find out. But God is doing a significant thing there nonetheless. Powerful testimonies of people gathering around the Word and transformed because it's hidden in their hearts. And they have a joyful song. You and I have the same message given to us. And often this message is overshadowed because of our ease of life and the comforts that we have. They diminish the light or our experience of it. But we will experience this when we respond by listening and seeing and singing. Amen.